It's really a part of my life. You know, I spend all my life motivated on dirt. I'm always trying to work with dirt, get rid of dirt. You know, I feel like I spend my life trying to get rid of it. You know, I start at one end of my house trying to get rid of all the dirt. By the time I get to the other side of my house, guess what? Dirt's back at the front. You know, back at the start again. She goes, I feel like I'm in an eternal battle with dirt. And what happens when I die? 6 feet of dirt. Well, I don't think Irma Bombeck knew how biblical her statement was. From dirt or dust we came, and to dirt we will return. And it's to that passage we are going today. So it's a bit of a stretch to involve Irma Bombeck, but I guess it works. This is where we come to in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 3. This is actually our third look at chapter 3. It's our seventh in our series on Genesis. And we're going to take a look, and I'm going to give a little context, so I'll read a little bit back as we've already done. I'll start in, when I start in verse 8 through the end, but we're mainly talking about the three curses. Lord, do bless your word. In verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam, or the man, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorn and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field till the sweat of your face. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was mother of all the living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It's a fascinating text. I got to tell you, today I'm feeling a little uncomfortable with what I have prepared because I feel like it's a bit scattered, and we actually have a lot to cover. And so forgive me if it's a bit scattered and all, and a little too much stuff. But if you don't understand what I'm saying, just stop me. I mean, we're a small enough group. It's no big deal. Just go, what are you talking about? You know, that's okay. We look at this passage. I want to break it up into two kind of sections. Firstly, kind of looking at the results of sin, and secondly, really the remedy for sin. And then we'll kind of get into the so what section as I do every time. This is our third look at chapter 3. The first look, remember, we looked at sort of the nature of temptation. Then we talked about what actually happened at the fall and how it affected Adam. And now we kind of come to the third section, which is really God's proclaiming of what happened, the results are of what happened. So we're going to look at this curse and the result of their sin. Three curses are given here. First to the serpent, then to the woman, then to the man. And the curses come in the inverse order that the trial did. Do you notice that? It's kind of interesting. The trial was God's confronting them, God calling to the man, where are you? And it's very similar to when God confronted Cain. He said, where is your brother? He kind of asked this question out there. God's not asking for informational purposes. You know, it's not like it's a trial, God questioning them. Remember the question goes, first, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree? It's a trial. And then secondly, the trial question to the woman, what is this you have done? And then the response, the serpent deceived me, and then God to the serpent, and he goes the curse. This is actually what's called a chiastic structure, and you find a lot in the Hebrew. You notice it goes man, woman, serpent, woman, man. That's a kind of a classic thing you'll see a lot in the genealogies and the curses when they're talking to things. You see this kind of structure. All of Proverbs 31 with the letters is a chiastic structure. And the way, and when you get a chiastic structure, the center is always the middle one. And that's always, like if you see it as you're reading along and you see this kind of structure, catch the middle, because that's what's really trying to communicate to you. Abrahamic covenant. You know those seven things, and I will bless you, and you shall be blessed. There's actually seven of them. And the middle one is the, you know, the real zinger. Just kind of interesting on the Hebrew stuff. I prepared all this cool little Hebrew this time, but no font, so it's not going to work. Yeah, I got the wrong font. Chiastic. C-H-I-A-S-T-I-C. Whatever. It's like a Hebrew poetic structure, I think. That's what it is. It's no big deal, but it's kind of interesting. But it tells you to center on the serpent is what it does here. It's the main idea. The chiastic structure helps you understand where the main point is. The middle part. So when we're looking at the results of sin, we are going to look at these three curses, the serpent, the woman, the man, centering on the serpent here. First off, the serpent said, cursed above all livestock and beasts of the field is the first thing he's cursed with. It's the same word used in the first of chapter 3. You know, he came, said the serpent came from the beasts of the field. It's the very same phrase. He says, you're cursed more than any of these serpents. And again, this gets into the idea where people talk about, is it really a serpent? Is it the devil? This really lends towards the idea that it is a serpent. And many people would say, look, he's cursed as a beast of the field, therefore he's a serpent. But obviously the problem with that here is that he's held responsible for his action. He's actually facing moral judgment. So it's just kind of odd for a serpent to be faced in moral judgment. So whichever way you want to take it, one could argue it is simply a serpent, but one who is being used by Satan and is associated with him in Scripture. Remember in Revelation 19, and that serpent of old, the devil. People argue about it. But here it says, the key thing, it says, on your body, belly, you shall go, and dust you shall eat. It says, eating dust is a symbol of defeat. Even today, right? Eat my dust. People don't realize they're quoting Scripture oftentimes when they say, eat my dust. Okay, big biblical guy, I like that. It's a symbol of judgment. You know, eating someone's dust, you can imagine. And then really the great verse. This is the first messianic prophecy. It's just called the Proto-Evangelion, you know, the first gospel. Latin, huh? It's good. Proto-Evangelion. I spent a whole sermon, I don't remember, November, on this very verse, 3:15, this great first messianic prophecy. I don't want to spend that much time on it, but we will use it because it is such a significant verse. But I'm not going to spend that much time on it. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Here you see the three things in three big pieces, the enmity again, victory, and agony. Enmity says they'll be between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So the seed of the woman will be in opposition with the seed of the serpent. And the enmity is going to continue in offspring and continuing to go down is one of the key things. There's going to be an enmity, a struggle is going to continue here beyond the players we see right now. And secondly, you see victory. He shall bruise or crush his head. Crushing of heads. This is also a big symbol in the ancient Near East, you know, of a symbol of defeat. Remember Psalm 110, for instance, I'll make your enemies a footstool for you. You know, you're going to have your feet right on them. Remember in Joshua when he took the kings, it said, told all the Israelites, okay, take the kings right here and put your feet on their necks. You know, bam, it's a symbol of defeat and gesture of subjugation and total humiliation. And who's gaining victory? It's the seed of the woman. But what's interesting here is it doesn't use the plural. You know, here if you catch the verse, it says, you know, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Suddenly goes down to the singular. It's very odd. In fact, in a modern Hebrew translation, a modern one, because any English translation of the Hebrew in the Jewish community up until this point has always used the singular there. I looked in the most recent one, the Jewish Study Bible, just came out, goes to a plural there. What's important is that is because the key thing is that is this singular idea here. This person, he, not just the offspring, but particular offspring, will bruise not the serpent's offspring, but the serpent himself. The key thing. So your offspring, a singular one person, the champion, will have victory over the serpent himself. He will crush his head when it will come from the woman. So even though he has offspring, it's the serpent who's going to be crushed. And lastly, you see agony. The serpent will bruise or strike his heel. And even though the translations use both different words, it's the same word. He'll strike, you know, bruise is not really, it's really like a he'll strike your head and he'll strike his heel. You're coming at it, you know. So the champion will subjugate the serpent, but not without a cost. Victory comes with a cost here. The serpent is striking a heel, which is a serious strike. A serpent strike would kill somebody. But in that strike, the serpent's head is crushed, defeated. So the one who is one, it's clearly who is defeated, but it's a deadly strike. Now we're going to get this a lot to more into the so what section. But the key is that we talk about in terms of the curses. That's the curse to the serpent. You will eat dust, enmity with the woman and her seed, the serpent his seed. Seed of the woman has victory over the serpent. In that victory, the serpent's wounds the seed of the woman. Curse of the first curse. Now in the curse of the woman, it says to the woman, he said, I'll greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. This is a very controversial one. But it's actually not, I don't think it's that hard. What are the two big areas here that seem to be affected in the woman's curse? Firstly, you see childbirth and marriage are the two big aspects here that's really being dealt with. And you notice these are two big areas, really, of God's blessing of the woman in the first two chapters, right? What was one of the first big blessings? Be fruitful and multiply. And God said it was very good. Not just good. Tov me'od. Man, this pup is good. Marriage and birth, childbirth and spreading is a good thing. It's God ordained. And in the second one, you remember it says in chapter 2, it says it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good. Marriage was to be a good. She was to be one flesh with her husband together unashamed. A very good thing as well. Now here are the exact two places the curse hits. These two forms of blessing. Two blessings from God now tainted with curse. With childbearing, it says, I'll greatly multiply your pains in conception, literally. But it clears it up with the parallel. You'll have pains in childbirth. Childbirth is now in pain. It's part of the curse. And the second part is now the blessing of marriage is now cursed as well. Once they were as one flesh, now there's enmity between them. Her desire will be for him, and he will rule over her. Now this desire can be controversial, but it's actually what clears this one up. What do I do here, Joseph? Just hit the bottom again as we go to the next one? You know, I had the Hebrew here. What's so amazing about this? Yeah, that helps. The projector part. You see in Genesis 4:7, this is with Cain and Abel, and it's actually, if I had the Hebrew here, you'd see it's the identical Hebrew structure. It's an identical Hebrew sentence. To your husband you will desire, and he will rule over you. For you, sin will desire. It doesn't make sense like that, because I try to break it up as the Hebrew was. You know, the English kind of messes it up. Sin will desire you, but you must rule over it. Remember, it says, sin is crouching at your door, Cain, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. It's the identical Hebrew. And actually what it does is it helps you understand the other verse, because people talk about, it's the wife's sexual desire for her husband and the God's doing. This is not what's going on here. It's desire, but it's not like a sexual desire. This sheds light on it. See, sin's desire is for Cain, but he's got a master rule of it. In the same way, the woman's desire is to overcome. It's not a sexual desire, but desire for dominance. And man's response? Dominate back. And that's really what's happening. A woman's trying to dominate, man dominates back. So a lot of people would say this verse gives a lot of, argument for male leadership, right? It says the man's going to dominate the woman, so the male leadership. That is true, and I think it does speak of male leadership. But male leadership as part of the curse. Do you see that? I mean, people get this mixed up. Yeah, it does speak of male leadership, but male leadership is part of the curse. A male-dominated society is part of the curse. It's interesting. So it speaks of a male tendency to dominate and rule by force, an oppression of women, not justification for male leadership. Where once these two were behaving, right, as one flesh, the perfect complement, like two dancing together as one, right, that's where they were to be. They were just as they move, one can't even tell who is leading because they're like one, right? There is a leader, but it's like a one thing. Now there's competition and strife, each trying to dominate the other. That's the curse. And you'll notice that it's related to the fall, right? Because what happened at the fall? The woman took and gave to her husband. In a sense, she took leadership. I think there's an aspect of it that it's playing back on. That she kind of did something, gave it to him, she kind of led that thing into the fall or whatever, and now you see it being played out again in the curse. I think it's important we look at all this stuff. You've got to see the connections as they're following themselves through. To the man, he says, this is key too, he says, because you listen, actually I had just one thing on that, but it says, the Hebrew is really cool for this. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree I commanded you not to. Here's that key thing. Remember last week we talked about one of the key themes in this whole thing is he heard the voice of the Lord. The thing that says Shema, call, Adonai. He heard the voice of the Lord and he ran. He goes the other way. Remember at Mount Sinai, they heard the voice of the Lord and they were afraid. And he says, no, and all throughout the scripture, it uses that phrase again and again. Listen to the voice of the Lord. You know, listen to the voice of the Lord. Listen to Him. It's obedience. Now here He says, you listen to the voice of your wife as opposed to God. Because God's voice, God commanded something, but you didn't listen. Because remember, listening is not just I heard. This is the Shema. This is hear and obey. You heard and obeyed the wife rather than God. And as a result, you ate from the tree I commanded you not to. So two big things running through the Torah we talked about. Listening to the voice of the Lord and obeying the commandments. Here both of them are hit on. You listen to the wrong voice and you were disobedient. You obey blessing, disobey curse. And it's in the Torah, right? And it's foreshadowed all here. You see the cursings all the time for disobedience. This is foreshadowed right here in the garden. It's not foreshadowed. I think it's actually helping the Israelites to understand it. It's being told to the Israelites in a pleasant time and saying, look what happened then. The disobedience, the curse, the result of it. Here's what happens. So the man is cursed because he listened to the voice of his wife as opposed to the Lord. He was disobedient, did not obey God's command, and he's responsible. You notice that nothing's mentioned here of disobedience of the woman, and it's not anywhere here. It says she was deceived and bore consequences. He disobeyed. He clearly disobeyed, and this is picked up by Paul later on. Remember in Timothy, he says the woman disobeyed the man. The woman was deceived, the man disobeyed. Now to Adam he said, or to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you will return. The land is now cursed. In pain you shall eat. Now again, this brings us back to Genesis 1 and 2, doesn't it? The good land now cursed. Remember what it was in Genesis 2? Remember it says, all the trees here you shall freely eat from. Right? You'll freely eat from the trees. A symbol of God's relationship to man. He's providing for him. He's available. It's abounding in blessing. Look at all this fruit, you know, that God is giving you. All that you need. Now it's cursed. This eating, the very taking of it, is no longer an abundant supply kind of thing, but it's in pain and toil and sweat of your brow, thorns and thistles coming out of the ground, as opposed to this blessing and providence that God had given to them. And you'll notice, too, about the eating, that was the issue the tempter brought, right? Don't eat from that tree, eat from this tree. It's the eating thing. It keeps like the eating and the blessing and the commandments. It all kind of links the stuff, passes all the way through. And so it is with work, you know, that work will be cursed itself. For work was once a good thing. Now, you know, by the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread. And then it says death. You'll return to the ground from which you were taken. Dust you are, dust you will return. Echoing again chapter 2, right, where Adam is formed from the ground, the dust. That uses both these words. You know, the Adama, the ground, Adam, and I think it's Apar, the dust. And so he says, now you're going to return to that. And so, once again, chapter 2, you have fruitful, abundant land, given freely. Now you have the land before blessed, after the fall cursed. Man before and after as well. Before taken from the ground, given the breath of life, now the man must return to the ground from which he was taken. Thus the curse, the verdict of death, which was really warned in chapter 2, right? Eat from that tree, you will die. And here it goes. Verdict rendered. Death. Now you might say, this is an interesting thing. How can the earth be broken from an act of man? Man breaks, the earth itself breaks. It's like a great machine. When one critical piece breaks, it all breaks. When I was 19, I had this old beat-up, Toyota station wagon, 1972. It's a great old thing, you know. It's a total beater. I loved it, you know. But I was just like, you know, totally irresponsible 19-year-old, and the thing leaked oil really badly. And so I was kind of lazy to look at it, and I just didn't really take care of it. And plus, I didn't really like buying oil. It, like, cost me money, and I was spending most of my money, of course, on beer and pot, so I couldn't, you know, afford oil for my car. I didn't, Joseph. I'm just kidding. I hear of people who do that. And there was like one guy I met once who did, and that was, I straightened him out. Anyway, this naturally happened when all the oil leaked out of the thing, and it lost all of its oil, and naturally the piston can't move anymore, and it seized, and the rod shot right through the piston, right into the case. Anyone who knows anything about cars, you know what that means to the engine? Dust. An absolute dust. Engine's history, you know, I just, boom, there I am on the middle of the freeway, car is gone for good, that last time I drove it, and that was it. And I thought, man, just because I didn't put in a little oil, that was it, just a little oil, that's all it took, and my whole car is gone. You know, what a lesson for a 19-year-old. Yes, but the oil was a critical piece. You know, all those parts, all that nice thing, you don't have any oil, the whole thing breaks. for the earth, man is that critical piece. When we break, the whole thing breaks. We were given by, we were to be regents over the earth, in the image of God over the earth. When we broke, earth broke. So the results of sin, as we see in these curses, man and woman had life, now have death, had pleasure, now have pain, had abundance, now have meager subsistence, had perfect fellowship, now alienation and conflict. Results of sin. But God here, an amazing thing in this passage is there's a remedy for sin as well, because God does not leave them there. He also provides this remedy for him. Verse 20 and 22, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Garments of skin. I'm going to skip the Eve part. It's the second time he named her, which is kind of interesting. This is where Eve comes in. Chava, life, chai. But now, the amazing thing is we see God acting towards the man and woman. He just didn't abandon them, right? They sinned. You know, you blew it. You're cursed. Off with you, right? But no, God again says, and then God went up and he worked towards them again. This is stunning. He made for them skin covering their nakedness. Skin's also a word close to naked as well. It's interesting. It's like a play on words. Some say he's predicting the sacrificial system, but many scholars don't see it. I'm not sure it's that way either, because I really see it connecting into the rest of the Torah, but not in that way. Some people are later, instructed. Remember the people of Israel later instructed to make garments for the priests to cover their nakedness? When? When they would enter the presence of God. It's kind of interesting, in the tabernacle, so they wouldn't incur guilt and die. So they don't incur guilt and die to come in the presence of God, cover the nakedness of the priests, and it uses that word again. So maybe this more has to do with the purity laws, actually, than the sacrificial laws. More about restoring humanity to the blessing of God's presence. Are the clothing of the priests and God's provision to Israel in their fallen state, right? Israel's fallen, clothing of things, it's a provision to Israel, like his provision to Adam and Eve here. Because you're sitting in Israel and you've seen this story taking place, it's almost like a movie, and they're going, oh yeah, that's just like, this is just like happening to us. Now, what would puzzle us here is, why is God acting like this towards us? If God cares about us, why is he cursing us? If he's cursing us for what we did, why is he now acting in kindness to us? What is going on with God here? Why is he doing both? Do you guys see the problem here? Some would say, if he's mad at us and he's cursing us, why is he suddenly being nice to us and likes us? If he likes us, why is he cursing us? And the world is very uncomfortable with this. But the idea here is that God never stopped loving them, never stopped caring about them. It's the nature of judgment. Judgment as also a consequence, not simply a punishment. Judgment is often a consequence. It's a consequence, often a natural one for the things you do. After man sinned, right? God called to him, but he hid. He couldn't even face him. After the man sinned, he was estranged from God. Now God has gone on to tell him what else has happened as a result of their sin. The man has become like, one of us, knowing God, knowing good and evil. Lest he take from the tree of life and live forever. He's taken away. God banned man from eating from the tree of life because he was in this state. They could not continue to live with God in this state of enmity with God. The man and woman are hiding from God. They're ashamed of their nakedness. They're fighting with one another. It'd be cruel for God to have them live forever like that. So God's plan was to eventually take them out, but eventually to bring them back. God's still acting towards them here in the garden. He's acting towards man. It's a key thing that's being communicated here. He wants to bring them back, but in a changed form, I think, eventually, with a new heart and a new mind, washed, cleansed, a new creation. And then again, they can eat, take from the tree of life and have fellowship with it. So man was made to be like God, in his likeness. We are actually supposed to be like God. And now it says he's gained knowledge to be like him. But ironically, he's no longer with him. If he had gained knowledge through obedience to God rather than disobedience, he could have been like God as he was intended to be and with God. Instead of disobedience, he's cursed. The tree again functions either way, through disobedience or obedience. They gain knowledge to be like God either way. But this is one cursed without fellowship to God. So, the last two verses are very interesting. It says they're placed to the east of Eden with cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life and really the way into Eden, right? Where God is. Now, where's the next mention of cherubim? We have this mention right here at the end of chapter 3. When's the next mention? Anybody? Tabernacle. Very good. And the making of the tabernacle. And I'll just... now I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. Joseph, help me. How do I get it? What do I do? I blew it. Hey, there we go. Did you ever tell you, you know, a Jewish home? You know, the VCR blinks on 12? It's an old joke. No one gets it. They're like, well, I don't get it. We're not technically able. Sorry. I've seen you in your glory, Mike. Okay. Exodus 25. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, so they're over the, they're actually over the Ark of the Covenant. This is on top of the Ark. Winged cherubim. They place the cover on top of the Ark, put the Ark in the testimony, which I give to you. There above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands. So here he is. The cherubim are actually also woven into all the, all that goes around the tabernacle, the veils and all that, actually have like woven into them cherubims. And him, two massive cherubim going over the Ark. And it says there, beneath, between the cherubim, over the Ark of the Covenant where the holiness is, there I'm going to meet with you. It's very powerful. See, the tabernacle is a replica of Eden, the dwelling place of God. There God walks, there God is. The cherubim, the angels, guard the holiness of God, the actual inner place where God is. In the building of the temple, I said there's a symbol of God's presence. The east of Eden, right? The gates on the east. Where's the opening to the tabernacle? On the east, naturally, because the whole thing's a replica of God's presence among them. And so the Israelites, it's as if the Israelites are just to the east of the Garden of Eden, speaking through the cherubim to God. I mean, it's almost like they're sitting outside the gate, whispering past the cherubim into where God is here. If you want to take it back to, you know, Genesis 3. Anyway, it's kind of cool. I think it's a remarkable thing. And it's not the only interesting connection in these verses to the rest of the Torah. If you remember that, this had all this cool Hebrew, but you can't look at it anymore. I took it out. Adam was placed in the garden to work and to keep it. And both of these words are now used again in this context. You know, Adam is to now to work the ground, but now the work is cursed, and it will produce thorns and thistles, and pain and sweating and hard labor will bring forth. And where before they were to even guard it or to keep it. You see this idea, to work and to keep it. That's what the verbs we get, avodah, shamar, or shomer, you hear a lot. Avodah, like, is to work and to worship. Shamar, or shomer, is really another one, is the keeper or the watcher of Israel, or the guardian, to guard and to watch. And now you see those very two words which were central in Genesis 2 coming back again. You're to work the garden, and now the cherubim are to guard the way to the tree of life. This is very key. Before, Adam and Eve were supposed to be the guardians, essentially, of Garden of Eden. You know, the serpent comes in, and they're supposed to judge the serpent to get him out of there. Instead, they gave in to his temptation. And now the ironic thing is, no longer are they guarding Garden of Eden, but in fact, they're being guarded against. The cherubim are now guarding it, and you are staying out. Man, you've lost that job. Now, the wild thing is that these two words show up all the time throughout the Torah. These are the words that are used, you know, to watch and to serve the Lord, to keep watch, to keep the commandments. There's how many talks, keep the commandments, that's this word. Keep, you know, guard the commandments, work. So it's almost as if these two central ideas are being redeemed through the Torah. That way we're all, it's man's original purpose. Does that make sense? You know, these ideas of shomer, the shamar and the avodah are these key ideas which are being redeemed in the Torah. You know, it's complex stuff, but I think it's definitely what it's trying to communicate. So what's happening here is God is working this giant plan of redemption, really. He's clothed their nakedness and out to Israel, he's showing the way back to the garden. He's again going to dwell in their midst in the tabernacle. Again, will teach them how to keep and guard it again. He's teaching and retraining his people. He's working redemption from the state. The Israelites to whom this is written would have surely seen a connection between the sin of Adam and Eve and the laws given to them, I think. And the Torah and its laws are themselves pointing to this ultimate remedy. Which really brings us to, I think, the ultimate remedy that God is teaching in this passage, which really for us is, you know, the so what today. What is this ultimate remedy this passage is talking about? Because I think it's clear this passage is speaking about more than just these participants. This is not just about Adam and Eve and the serpent. A couple reasons why. Nothing said about the serpent before or after this chapter. Do you realize nothing in this whole chapter is said about the man and woman, how they're feeling, how this affected them, no character development? There's nothing about these guys. They're like these weird figures out there. You understand the writer of the Torah sees them less as individuals and more as representatives of us all. I'm not saying they're not real individuals, but the purpose of the writer is that we're seeing them as representatives of man. And while we see this broken world, we, you know, oops. I don't understand my... Well, in a sense, these guys are representatives of us all. And to Israel, they were seen as representatives of us all. There's nothing about them. You know, there's no story about their lives or anything. They're just like these things that happen to it. They act like this. This happens. These characters, they don't show up really before or after. I don't know, character development, I don't know. So now we're in this broken world, and we experience enmity, pain, and toil, right? But this passage is pregnant with hope to Israel. We know our champion's coming, and he will crush the head of our serpent. Like, for instance, the woman may have birth pains, right? But those birth pains themselves, a sign of the curse and of enmity with God, but also a sign of the hope, because it's through her seed that victory will become. Birth pangs themselves become not just a symbol of the curse, but also the symbol of the hope to come, as birth pangs are. The pain of birth pang leads to the birth of the baby. I mean, it's, you know, it's a pretty amazing thing. And that's what Paul picks up in chapter 8 of Romans, right? We know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves were the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. The birth pains are like the groaning in all of us for the true birth, the redemption of our bodies in this world. You see, our champion is coming, and he will be victorious. Who is our champion? This is great. Look at here's some of the motifs in chapter 3. These are all things you see in chapter 3, right? Death, toil, sweat, thorns, the tree, the struggle, the seed, right? All these kind of words, they all trace through ultimately to the Messiah. See, not just in chapter 3, it's all over the place, you know, who took the curse on himself, sweat drops of blood in bitter agony, who wore a crown of thorns, was hanged on a tree until he was dead, placed in the dust of death. It's pretty cool. The champion is revealed in the New Testament as our Messiah, Yeshua. The victory in Genesis 3 is really the motif of the New Testament in many ways. For instance, in Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Through his death, through the biting of the heel, his head is crushed. He crushed his head, but that victory, the heel was wounded. Our champion's victory came at a cost, his death on the cross. The New Testament picks up this victory and struggle. Remember, Paul says in Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, what's cool about that in that verse is we're now identified with the champion's victory. He says he'll crash under your feet. He's talking to the church at Rome. You know, that's an amazing thing. We're now identified with our champion's victory. You see, we're part of that seed that is in enmity with the seed of Satan, the seed of the serpent. Who is the seed of the serpent? This is great. I mean, look in 1 John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is from the beginning. We've heard that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Isn't that cool? Cain is of the evil one, and all who do not practice righteousness are children of the devil. Therefore, the seed of Satan is human beings who are the image of the evil one by virtue of their actions. Cain was the child of the evil one. And we'll talk about the seed imagery actually more when we talk about Genesis some more as we keep going. But Genesis carefully tracks the seed of the evil one and the godly seed, right? Cain and Abel. Abel dies. Seth replaces Abel. Enter the flood, right? That's the first thing that happens after the flood. Ooh, cursed is Ham and Canaan his son. Blessed is Shem. Right? You know, it comes like, boom. The two seeds battling each other out in enmity to one another. Keep on going up there, and ultimately, that's really what the ultimate seed of the woman, right, in Genesis 12, is to be of Abraham. And through that seed, Sarah, he'll bless the world. It's pretty cool. I mean, the enmity of the seeds is now running all the way through the New Testament. Remember what they said to Yeshua? Our father is Abraham, right? They thought because we're Jewish people, we're automatically on the one side, right? We're on the victor's seed, right? And what does Yeshua say to him? You are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And Yeshua is using the Genesis 3 imagery here. You know, when he lies, he speaks his native language, and that's your father because of how you're acting. You're part of the other side of the enmity, which is a very heavy thing. And he's not talking just of all Jewish people there. That's what people think. The same thing, passion's anti-Semitic. Listen, both sides of the seat here are Jews. Everybody's Jews in this context, okay? You know, it's both sides. But we're the seed of the woman, those that are like her in a figurative sense. Like her in that you now learn to hate Satan. Essentially, you're opposing the serpent. And we are in this battle, the champion's battle. But as it says in Genesis 3, he's crushed the serpent's head, the victory has been won. And I'm closing up, believe me. Sorry to be long today. David Wells writes something really cool about this battle. He says, "The world, the flesh, and the devil are not invincible competitors, but doomed adversaries. In the work of the cross, Messiah or Christ has conquered them. Through the work of the Spirit, that conquest is brought into our modern world." It's a very important concept because these are not like people who fight like us. They are doomed adversaries. They're like the people out there, like you hear about the big thing happening on the border of Pakistan and Afghanistan, and they're trying to defend this guy, like 150 of them going to the death, with surrounded by tons of people. They're doomed adversaries. They're going to do all kinds of damage. They're going to try and bring everything down, but they're doomed adversaries. And he says that's what's going on here in the Scripture. The Bible describes these two kingdoms now in conflict, and we're in a battle to enforce the victory of Messiah over this world until he comes. The real so what is to realize this. We are in a battle. I know it sounds wild, and the world mocks at it, but good and evil surround us and are very real. See it all the place. You don't think you're in a battle, a fight for your minds and what you're seeing, all that's happening. It's happening in all kinds of ways, and the battle is real. That's why the Lord teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done, I'm praying now, on earth as it is in heaven." Because right now, the kingdom isn't now. You know, this isn't the kingdom of thing, and his will is not being done, and we're praying for it to be done now here on the earth. And part of our calling is to undo the work that he has damaged. Right? What did Yeshua do with the... What's the first things he did? I come to free, to open the eyes of the blind, to heal the, heal the people who are diseased, to take the prisoners out of dungeon. I'm trying to undo the works of Satan and all that he has done. And you're to go and do the same. It's powerful. This is not his kingdom. People ask, how can there be suffering in this world and still be a God? Let me tell some. They know it. The world is broken. The world is cursed. But we look to the day, and I'll close with this, when there will be no more curse, when righteousness will reign. And that's really, and this is the end of the Revelation. Let's go to the final chapter because he undoes this whole curse. He says in Revelation, "And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, all the time, perpetually yielding again. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Where will they be? They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. His servants will be with them and will see his face. No more curse. Again, we'll eat from the tree of life and live forever with him, as we were created to be in the beginning." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, Father. And, Lord, Lord, help us to see this world as the battleground it is, Lord. And the evil, Lord, as being a doomed adversary, a vanquished foe. Lord, let us enforce your victory, Lord, even now, and to live in that victory, Father, and to know that we have overcome the world. What has overcome it? Our faith, Lord, in you, and the one, our champion, who has died for us and risen from the dead and conquered it. Oh, God, help us to see the world in the way you do, Lord, to understand it, Father, to want to free the prisoners and to heal the brokenhearted, Lord, to minister your love for this world, Lord, to this world. Lord, let us love you with all of our heart and soul and strength, and love our neighbors ourselves, to love the things that you love, Lord. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, that seal that we know of redemption to come, Lord, and an empowerment today. We bless you. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.